We did Genesis to Revelation in 12 sessions, and so the common response always was, "It's too fast." All right. Well, you're not going to feel that it's still going to be too fast, but we are going to take you 6 weeks deeper, just in movement number one, Panorama Plus One, and that's what this is. On Christmas Eve, 1968. Is anyone alive then? All right, 1968. From Apollo 8, orbiting the moon, astronaut Frank Borman read a Christmas message for the whole Earth, and that message began with these words: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And he continued reading and read the creation account we find in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis is among, if not the top 1, 2, or 3 books in all of the Bible. It is among, if not the top of the 1, 2, or 3 books of all the Bible. One scholar said, if we possessed a Bible without Genesis, we would have a house of cards without foundation or without mortar. Historically, in the Hebrew Bible, Genesis was not a separate book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, often called the Pentateuch, 5 books, the books of Moses, sometimes broadly called the Torah or the Law, but Genesis was not a separate book, but was a part of 5 books considered to be one continuous book. In fact, it was not until around the mid-3rd century, I think, B.C., that you begin to hear of the 5/5 of the Torah, the Pentateuch, saying that there were 5 parts to the books of Moses, or those books that Moses compiled and authored. So we want to look at this foundational book, but as we study through Genesis, one of the things that some commentators or biblical students do not do, which they should do, is to understand that Moses is the one who is the compiler author, and what he shares in Genesis often will have great significance in Deuteronomy or in Exodus. So he will sometimes foreshadow or tip his hand because he, as the overall author, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, is giving us a flow of history with theological comments and theological importance. So when we look at the book of Genesis, we're looking at the book of origins, the book of beginnings. For example, here are some of the major doctrines that have their beginning in Genesis. Universe, creation of earth, creation of life, man, institution of marriage, introduction of sin, the fall of man, language, culture, society, civilization begins. We have the institution of nations, the beginning of prophecy, the promise of redemption, the judgment of sin. Genesis 1 through 11 is the primary source material for some of the major doctrines of our faith, which we, by the way, if you haven't taken it, pick up in Survey of Theology. We try to get some of these major doctrines, how they began, and then also the fuller whole Bible treatment of it. So therefore, Genesis is not a loose compendium of a collection of ancient stories. It's a highly developed and complex narrative that's advancing a theological purpose, the purpose that the Holy Spirit leading Moses is going to give us. Now, that's high and heavy talk. So here's what I want you to do. Let's get right into it. And if you'll turn to page 4 in your workbook, aren't you glad it's smaller? Does that feel better to you than the huge, my 800-page tomes that I usually hand out? It's only 6 weeks, so it's only 100 pages. So here we go. Please notice on page 4, for the serious students who really want to get right into the middle of the text, I've given you some reading assignments that you can do from class to class. Week 0 means before the class even began, you could have read, or I would have invited you to read Genesis 1 through 11 carefully and review the movements. For today, we're going to be focusing on primarily Genesis 1 and somewhat into chapter 2. But beginning next week, before next week, read Genesis 1 to 2 in one sitting if possible. And read carefully next week, Genesis chapter 2, because we're going to spend a little bit more time in that section. On the right-hand side of the page, on page 5, just by way of review, we have a look at the overall panorama of the Bible, 12 movements. beginning with prologue, then patriarchs, redemption and wandering, and so forth and so on, until you have all 12 movements of the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And you'll notice we've shaded movement number one because this class is Panorama plus movement number one. And that's where our energy is going to be in these first 11 chapters of Genesis. On page 7, if you'll notice towards the top of page 7 as we begin session number 1, there's a statement that I want it to resonate within our hearts. The key to a strategic grasp of the overall flow of the Bible is mastery of the panorama timeline. Now, at this point, if we had time, I would cue up the video and we would show my grandson at age 5 do the whole panorama timeline. If he can do it, anybody can do it. Or maybe if he can do it, we'll never be able to do it. But whatever it may be, we would cue up my grandson. Well, we don't have time for that this morning. But the panorama timeline, understanding that it begins with movement one, prologue, creation, fall, flood, tower, building that panorama timeline is the foundational work for getting a strategic grasp of the whole, a comprehensive grasp of the whole of Scripture. And what we discovered in Panorama, the basic essential class, Panorama, is captured for us at the bottom of page 7. The short version of the timeline is, there you see it in the box, creation, fall, flood, tower. Now everybody look at me. What are the first four movements in Panorama of the Bible? Don't look down. Creation, fall, flood, tower. All right, there's the panorama timeline. That's what we're going to try to go deeper and get a little more sophisticated understanding. You'll notice in the chart that I have, we've given a key personality with each of the four movements. Of course, the key personality of creation is God, the Creator. And then when we move into the fall, we have Adam and Eve. We also could have put the serpent down because he does play a major part, which we'll see in a couple of weeks. We also have the flood, and the key personality there is Noah and his family, who are preserved from the judgment upon mankind. And then the final one is Nimrod. And if you're wondering, wait a minute, how do you connect Nimrod to the tower? You might jot underneath that Genesis 10, verse 8 to 10. Because we associate Nimrod with Babylon, Babel, and so forth. The expanded version, you might remember that we use our little acrostic Guam where we expand the creation piece. And instead of saying creation, we say God, creator of the universe, creator of angels, creator of man, and then fall, flood, tower. So there's our expanded panorama timeline for the prologue. Let's turn the page, top of page 8. And we have, oh, my soul is just racing, a chart. Oh, hold myself into check here. All right, here is the panorama timeline, yet within a biblical, what we call a horizontal chart of Genesis 1 through 11. You'll notice the numbers at the bottom of each box. Those numbers refer to the chapter where this movement is found. So what we would see is, first part of panorama timeline is creation. Where does that occur in Genesis 1 through 11? Well, chapters 1 and 2. I also put Guam down there as our expansion, just a reminder that we can expand that a bit. But if we're just looking at Genesis 1 through 11 horizontally, creation and then the fall will be chapters 3 and 4. And then notice chapter 4, there's a genealogy. We'll have a very brief genealogy of Cain. We'll have a very brief genealogy of Seth, another son of Adam and Eve, to somewhat in a way replace Abel as the messianic line as it begins, the seed of the woman line. Chapter 5 is genealogy of Adam to Noah. Skipping over to chapter 10, there's a genealogy, what we call a segmented genealogy, where Noah, we follow the genealogy of his three sons, Ham and all of his descendants, Japheth, all of his descendants, and so forth, as found in chapter 10, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then skipping past the tower to the last part of chapter 11, we will follow Shem, who is of the seed of the woman, the messianic line. We will follow Shem all the way to Terah, who will be the father of Abram, who will be the father of the Jewish people. So what we're doing is we're moving ourselves through world history somewhat, more of a global aspect, and we're moving and narrowing it down to Abraham, who is the first of the patriarchs, And in movement two, that's patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And that's how Genesis is moving us. All right? If you'll look at that chart once again, notice that there are genealogies in chapters 4, 5, 10, and 11. Now, if you said, I'm not a biblical scholar, but if I look at that horizontal chart, do I think genealogies are very important or mildly important? It's very important because there they are wedged within the stories. Unlike us, who we might not get real excited about it, apparently it was very important to Moses, and as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, to sift through oral tradition and any written records that they might have. And he is then putting on parchment or tablet form. He is putting down the Pentateuch, or at least putting down the first book, Genesis. These are the glue pieces that hold all of this narrative together. They're very important to him. And so we've made a few observations at the bottom of page 8 about these genealogies. We can't just skip over them and say, you know, begat, or became the father of. It's not that exciting to me. It's very, very important to them. And so we want to give a good nod to why. Here's some general observations, because when we get to those chapters, we'll say more about them. But the structure of the genealogies are two kinds. You have linear genealogy. A was the father of B, who was the father of C, who was the father of D. You see that in Genesis. You see that in the book of Matthew, in the genealogy of Jesus. You see that in Luke, in Luke's genealogy of Jesus. It's what we call linear. You go from point A to B to C to D. But also in Genesis, we'll discover there's another kind of structure, and we call it segmented, where it'll say Noah, who had three sons, Shem, and here are his descendants, A, B, C, D. So it goes from the starting point A, it breaks into B, C, D. And each of those have linear genealogies underneath them. It's just a structural thing that we notice in this. Also, please note that the source of these genealogies was probably oral tradition or some kind of written sources that we no longer have, but Moses had somehow in his possession. Please don't think that Moses recorded the scripture by going into a trance. And then God says, all right, scratch out these words. In the beginning, Bereshit, bara, Elohim. That's not the way it was done. What God is doing is he's taking Moses and the intellect and the history and the background. He was raised within the household of Pharaoh. He had the finest education available in the greatest civilization of that day, the civilization of the Egyptians and the Pharaohs and so forth. The learning of that day was fabulous. He had all of that background. Plus, he had a people who treasured their oral traditions so much so that they had it word perfect. They could do genealogies. They may have had some written sources. And Moses, inspired some way by the Holy Spirit, begins to pull these things together and give us a story with theological meaning. Never think that Moses is a pure historian. He's going to be a historian with a theologian's eye. This is important because later I'm going to explain why it's important. And he'll do that consistently, including these genealogies as well. So the source of them, oral tradition, ancient sources, but they are the glue that holds the book together. Also, the use of these things, you'll see in point C there, that he will use the genealogy sometimes to highlight the blessing-cursing theme, or scholars call it the motif, you know, if you want to get fancy, motif. Scholars will follow the blessing and cursing theme as well. But then I want you to notice, and you might circle point D. Here's where biblical scholars really get mad at each other. But look at point D. Genealogies, and underline, need not include or contain every family head in order to fulfill the author's purpose. There may be gaps in the genealogies. Now, why is that important? Some people want to say if there are no gaps, then we can tell you exactly when Adam was created, 4004 B.C., Bishop Usher. But Bishop Usher didn't realize there may be gaps. Not only there may be, look at the box. I quote John Walton. Comparing biblical genealogies to one another shows that there are often several generations skipped in any particular presentation. This also occurred in Assyrian records. In other words, we're not saying, well, no one else ever did that in ancient antiquity. Why would Moses do it? No. Moses, educated in the culture of his day, is only following the same thing that other cultures would follow. You don't have to put every person in the genealogical list. They skipped some. Also occurs in Assyrian records. Thus, we need not think that the genealogy's purpose is to represent every generation as our modern family trees attempt to do. We are 21st century people. Tell me your family tree. You're not going to skip anybody. You're not even going to skip the horse thief that was hanged. You're going to get them all in there. And that's because we have a linear 21st century post-enlightenment view of things. We need it in linear, chronological, comprehensive form. Moses says, I'm not interested in that. I'm going to give you the highlights because I have a theological reason for including the various people, but there may be gaps in there. And that tells us that we don't know precisely how many gaps or how many years. And so if that's the case, then we just basically say is we can only speak as far as the Scripture speaks. We can't go any further than that. All right, enough of that. Let's move to the next page. Page 9. As we once again try to get our arms around Genesis, I want you to notice that there are three ways to outline Genesis. I've given you two on page 9. We'll turn back and pick up the third. But three ways to outline Genesis. First of all, you can do a thematic outline, and that's what the panorama timeline is built on. A thematic outline. Genesis, therefore, breaks down into chapters 1 through 11, four major events, and chapters 12 to 50, four major characters. Or, say it this way, four major events, creation, fall, flood, tower, four major characters, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And there's our panorama timeline. And you'll notice we have shaded the left-hand side of the chart at the top of page 9. This is primeval history, and there it is, our panorama timeline. All right? So that's where we are. In Panorama Plus 2, we'll shade the right-hand side of this chart, and then we'll deal with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, Genesis 12 to 50. And I am currently in the process of writing that. Oh. Just thinking about it drives me to drink. All right, the second way of outlining Genesis is the keyword outline. Because the Hebrew expression toledot occurs 11 times, but twice to refer to one section for Edom, or excuse me, of Esau. But it begins, you'll notice in the chart, we have the creation account, chapter 1 and a few verses of chapter 2, and then we have our first toledot. And if you're wondering what a toledot is, if you have your Bible, and if you don't have your Bible, you can just listen to it. If you have your Bible, just turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3 or 4. I'll tell you where it is. Verse 4. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Now, everyone listen. If you don't have a Bible, just listen. Because every translation does it a little bit differently. Here's the way the NIV 84 does. This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created. Does that sound familiar? Okay, this is the account of. Does anyone have anything different? Does anybody have a translation that says, these are the generations of? Okay, I got a few nods out there. All right, you know what that Hebrew word is? Look at the box. Toledot. That's toledot. So the question is, how do you translate toledot? Because it seems to be a marker that occurs 10 or 11 times in the book of Genesis, introducing sections of Genesis. So we could do a thematic outline, events and people, or we could do a toledot outline. The interesting thing about toledot is that it functions as a hinge. Because toledot usually says, based on what you just read, we're now going to tell you what happened to what you just read. So we could translate the toledot. Look at the very bottom of page 9. Toledot can be translated generations, histories, or descendants. In Genesis, it refers to what comes after. Now, it always, like a hinge, it always connects what just was spoken, but it really focuses on what comes after. So, an acceptable translation could be what became of. So we would be able to read that first tolebot. This is the account of, or this is what happened to the heavens and the earth after they were created. And like a hinge, we look back to the heavens and the earth. We just had a whole chapter on creation. Now we're going to find out what happened to it. And so it carries us through the rest of creation of chapter 2 into chapter 3, the fall of man, into chapter 4. That's what happened to the creation. It got screwed up because of man's sin. And so these toledotes occur all throughout the book of Genesis, and biblical scholars will focus in sometimes on those markers, if you will, outline markers. Now, turn back to page 6. And let's look at the top. This is a little map that I pulled down. But I want you to notice that a third way you could outline the book of Genesis is geographically. Look at the right-hand side where it says Babylonia, Genesis 1 through 11. That's the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. The Euphrates runs up through Haran. The Tigris runs up to where this particular mapper, cartographer has put Eden. But you could say, all right, Genesis has three sections. Geographically, we're in the Babylonian area of Genesis 1 through 11 before God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is right down there in the midst of all of that. Then the second movement would be in Palestine or Palestine. I prefer not to use that word. That's a word that came about by the Romans. They actually were a little bit angry with the children of Israel, and so they called it the land of Palestine, which is related to the Philistines. I prefer to put land of Canaan, and if I were you, I would correct the map and just say better, the second movement is the land of Canaan, because that's the way it's referred to in the early chapters of Genesis. Then we defined ourselves in the third geographical movement. We're in Egypt, not in bondage. We're in Egypt in the place of blessing. But at the end of Genesis, and as we start Exodus, we'll find out we're not in blessing anymore. We're now in bondage. So there's our third way of trying to get our arms around the whole of Genesis. Let's turn to page 10 and see if we can, let's look again at our horizontal chart. We've shaded, at the top of page 10, we've shaded the creation section. And we want to begin with the first verse of the Bible. And I've given you three translations, ESV, Amplified, and then a Hebrew scholar by the name of John Salehammer. I like his translation the best. Here's Genesis 1:1 in the ESV. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Does that sound familiar? I mean, whether you're a King James, New American Standard, NIV, that sounds pretty familiar. The Amplified Bible, which tries to expand meaning, says it this way. In the beginning, God prepared, formed, fashioned, and created the heavens and the earth. Salehammer says, who wrote this? Moses. When did he write it? Out in the wilderness. So was he an astronomer? Did he understand the cosmology of the 21st century? Well, no. So basically, he's going to use language of his day and his time to express, by the Holy Spirit's movement in his life, to express the truth of Genesis 1:1. And what he says is, the heavens, basically for Moses standing out in the middle of nowhere, the heavens were as far as he could see. It included the stars and the moon and the place where the birds would fly and so forth. That was the heavens. Or another way, in today in English, we would say the sky, everything above you. Then as he's standing on earth, to his left, to his right, before him, behind him, is the land. The English translation, almost every single English translation, translates that word, eretz, translates it earth, and we think of earth as a globe. Moses wasn't thinking globe. He's thinking land. As a matter of fact, he's introducing a word, land, which becomes highly important as we move to Abrahamic covenant of land, descendants, and blessing. As we move to Genesis, I'll take you to a land that God has promised to you. And Moses, who has the broad perspective, Moses is saying that when in Genesis chapter 1, God is preparing land for the habitation of man. And so maybe the best translation is Salehammer's, God created the sky and the land, which, by the way, is probably a Hebrew, it's not a Hebrew, but it's probably a figure of speech, meaning one extreme to the other and everything in between. If I were to say to you, well, let me just quote Psalm 1, and you shall, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Does that just simply mean it's got to be in the daylight hours early and then it's got to be late in the evening hours, day and night? No. Day and night is a figure of speech, which means from this extreme, the day, to the other extreme, which is night, and everything in between. In his law does he meditate continuously, all the time. In the beginning, God created the sky and the land and everything in between. He created everything. So it's a Hebrew, it's a figure of speech, meaning God created everything. And theologians believe that, and here's our Latin phrase, believe this creation was ex nihilo. In other words, God created not out of existing materials that were scattered around the galaxies or whatever, which haven't been even created, scattered around this whatever. God brought into existence that which exists. He created out of nothing. He didn't use pre-existing materials. And so consequently, this opening verse has caused biblical scholars to line up and squabble and fight. And I'm not going to enter the fray other than to describe the argument. Notice the bottom of page 10, the three views of Genesis 1:1. Some people believe that Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, describes an original creation of the universe, and the fashioning of the earth as we know it starts with verse 2. So God creates everything, and then he begins to form and fashion and continue to create all the way through the 6 days. And that is that's a very popular view. Some say that there's a gap between verse 1 and verse 2, a gap where maybe the angelic rebellion occurred, a gap where there was a destruction of the original creation of the earth. There's a lot of debate about that. A lot of it's built on the Hebrew. We'll let that pass. I had all the Hebrew I wanted back 30 years ago and not going to any more. Point B describes what God did just on the first day. That verse 1 is a general statement and verses 2 through 5 are the specifics of what happened on the first day. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Keep reading verse 2. Now the earth was out form and void. Keep reading and you get into the day 1. All of those first 5 verses are really just describing in broad stroke what happened on day 1. And then something else happened on 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, so forth. Some believe, point C, that Genesis 1:1 is like a chapter title. And the title of our chapter we're reading today is, In the Beginning God Created the Heavens and the Earth. Now, let's get into the chapter. Now, the earth was without form and void, and then you read the rest of chapter 1, but that's just simply your topic sentence. And you have some great scholars who believe that. So, what God specifically did in the 6 days of creation, verse 2 to 31 describes the details of all of that. So you've got the chapter title and then how God created, starting with verse 2 and on. All right? And you're wondering, hey, Robert, which one are you? Turn the page. Page 11. Mine will come out probably in the Q&A. All right, creation versus philosophical ideas. One of the things that Genesis 1:1 does is it provides a theological and philosophical framework that addresses every aberration or error that man has come up with. For example, the chart on page 11, the view atheism. That is to say there is no God. Genesis 1:1 affirms God's existence. It doesn't argue for God's existence. It just simply states a fact. All right? In the beginning, God created. It doesn't try to say, in the beginning. Now, is there a possibility that there's a divine supreme being? No. It just states it as a matter of fact. All right? Pantheism is a view that says, pan, everything is God. You're God. The chair is God. My water is God. And so forth. Everything is God. Genesis says, no, God creates distinct from that which he creates. God is separate from his creation. So I'm not looking for the God in you or the God in the tree or in the clouds or something to that effect. That's pantheism. Polytheism says, well, there are many gods. The Romans believe that. The Greeks believe that. The Hindus to this very day believe in millions of gods. And so Genesis 1:1 says that the Creator God is a monotheistic God. He is a one God. Now here's an interesting wrinkle. Bereshit bara Elohim. God, and it's plural. So is the polytheistic right? But you know what? Every time you see Elohim in Hebrew, it takes a singular verb. So you've got this plural form of a word, but a singular verb, which means there's a singularity about this plural form, and then there is this singular verb. Now, I'm not going to say that this teaches the Trinity, but it sure allows for it. Now, there's also, it is true that there was an ancient language, what they called a plural of majesty. And if you wanted to give majestic emphasis to a word, you would put it in the plural. So we could read, in the beginning, the majestic God created, who also might be plural, but yet singular. And we'll leave it at that. Materialism is described that matter is eternal. Turn into PBS. There he is, Carl Sagan telling, well, he no longer can say it, but his videos does. Carl Sagan says the cosmos, all that there is, all that there was, or all that there ever will be. That's what he says about the cosmos. That matter is eternal. It's always been. Genesis 1:1 says, no, it was created. In the beginning, God created. Ex nihilo, he brought it out of nothing. He didn't have materials around him that he used. He brings into existence that which exists. Atheistic evolution says eternal matter, that's the Carl Sagan view of materialism, the matter is eternal, eternal matter changed significantly over time. That's the evolutionary macro theory. Here's the Genesis 1:1 says, God, not chance and not macro evolution, but God created any and all processes that are at work on this planet. So if we go and agree with a microbiologist that there has been microevolutionary changes throughout time, we would agree. But God controls the processes. And that's the idea. The Creator God, the potter, works the clay. The clay doesn't explain the potter. All right? Fatalism says everything's impersonal. It's a mechanistic universe. We have no choices and so forth. And yet Genesis 1:1 says there was a personal God who freely chose to create. There was no necessity to create. There was only a free choice to create by grace. Now, folks, in theology, lesson 3, theology proper, the doctrine of God, we make a statement that hurts everybody's feelings. God doesn't need you. But the fact you're here says God desires you and therefore loves you and cares for you and is interested in you and gives you infinite dignity and majesty because you're created in His image. But folks, He doesn't need you. If you or the whole room or the whole planet suddenly cease to exist, God is still sufficient in Himself. And in grace, He creates us. That's a good thing to remember. Genesis 11:3. This supports creation ex nihilo. By faith we understand that the universe was formed. And what does it say? At God's command. When He commands, when He decrees, it comes to about. All right, next page. Some structural observations on Genesis chapter 1 in creation. Oh, hold myself back. There's another chart. Here we go. I love this chart. This is one of my favorite charts. Genesis chapter 1. Now, here's your assignment. After the class sometime, go back this week, and if you've got those little highlighters or that don't bleed through the Bible pages or whatever, highlight every time you see God and a verb, whatever that verb would be, in Genesis chapter 1. Notice my chart right there. There are 30 times you find that phenomenon in Genesis chapter 1, God plus a verb. And I even counted them for you. You'll see God created, God said, God saw, God called, God made, God set, God blessed. 30 times in Genesis chapter 1, God plus a verb. Then in Genesis chapter 2, 1 to 3, before we get to the first toledot, we see God finished, He rested, He blessed, and He had done. All right? So, if you, just on the basis of that observation alone, of the structure of the book of Genesis, or of the structure of chapter 1 of Genesis, Would you say that the driving theme of Genesis 1 is God doing something? And now you just got creation. You just wrapped it up. Creation is nothing more and it's nothing less. God's at work. All right? And so I'd like for you to notice that in the chart, Genesis 1, number 7 there, two times it says God bless. And then in Genesis chapter 2, it's one time it says God bless. So there are three times in the creation account where God blesses something. Do you think that's significant? Wouldn't you like to know what he blessed? Well, I'll tell you. Number 1, chapter 1, verse 22, he blessed animal life. Number 2, chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, he blessed human life. And then number 3, chapter 2, verse 3, he blessed the seventh day, the Sabbath, Shabbat. He blesses animal life, human life, and then the seventh day. Now, who's writing all this? Moses. And he has already had his Mount Sinai experience, where God's given the Ten Commandments, right? He knows the importance of this day. And so he's bringing it up now and foreshadowing what's going to become real important in Exodus chapter 20, that as a rule of life for the Hebrew people, for the redeemed Israelites, as a rule of life, they are mandated to have one day that they stop their work. They rest in the sense of they reflect and meditate on all that God has done and all that he means to them in their life. You and I are not redeemed Israelites. We are no longer under the Mosaic legislation as a rule of life. But the principle of the Sabbath still is in play. And we'll look at that next week, by the way. All right, let's move on. Look at the bottom. There is a structural pattern for each of the days in Genesis chapter 1. Here's that structural pattern. There's an initiation. God said, it's like a formula. It's almost like a formula. And it occurs in the first 6 days, but not the seventh one. The initiation, decree, fulfillment, evaluation, and conclusion. Illustrating it in day one, look at the very bottom where it says, for example, note day one. Initiation, and God said, decree, let there be light. Fulfillment, there was light. Evaluation, God saw the light was good. Conclusion, evening and morning, first day. And that pattern will follow. And if you really study Genesis chapter 1 and you go deeper, you'll say, oh, I see that pattern. That pattern is followed. And that's by Moses' unusual ability to bring an amazing structure and order to his biblical account of creation. All right? And so we'll see that. I want to highlight just the word good. See where it says good? 7 times in the chapter 1 and early part of chapter 2. 7 times God says it was good. And the 7th, he actually says very good after the creation of man. And so when you look at that, you can look at it a couple of ways. Is that Moses making a qualitative statement about God's work? And God created, said, let there be life. Okay, qualitatively, I have to give him an A on that. That's good. Could it be that what Moses is doing is he is saying is that God plus a verb, God is active. And whenever he does something, it is good, not for the applause of heaven, the other angels or whatever. When God pronounces something good, it's good for something. It's good for man. So when God makes a pronouncement, let there be light, in Hebrew perhaps, let the light arise, and this is going to be good for man. And every step along the way in chapter 1, God will say, this is going to be good for you. And then with the creation of man, placing him into a very special place in the land, God said, this is very good for man. All right? So just a thought. Let's move over to page 13. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I want us to move right on. But there are these 6 days of Genesis 1 that bring a whole lot of theological debate. And so once again, I'm going to give you 3 viewpoints on the days of Genesis chapter 1. Some believe them to be 6 literal 24-hour days, successive acts of creation. This is what's called the young earth creationism. We had a man here a couple of years ago. Do anybody remember Ken Ham? Okay, Ken Ham is a ardent, radical person on the six literal days. In fact, if you don't believe it like he does, he questions whether or not you really know the Lord. So he's just that strong about it. And some of you may be that strong about being a young earth creationist. One way is to see, again, some amazing structure that Moses has brought into the text. Notice one column is tohu, the other column is bohu, translated without form or void, or without form and empty. And he notes that the without form section, we create some things. Day one, we create light with darkness. Day two, sea and sky. Day three, fertile earth. But then on the other side of the column, there's a comparison, a fulfillment, if you will. Look at day one, light with darkness. Day four, the lights for the day and night, the sun, the moon, the stars, and so forth. Day two, sea and sky. Day five, the symmetry, creatures four, the water and the air. And so some have seen that amazing structure and say, look, this fits the idea of six 24-hour days and how God created with this amazing kind of a structure. Now, the second belief on the days of Genesis 1 is that these are broad, epic spans, lengthy durations of time. This is often called progressive creationism. The days here are eons of time, perhaps geological ages, and that's where they put the dinosaurs, and that's where they put the long age of the earth, according to theorist in the area of creationism and all that. So they see these days are not literal days. These are long ages, and they would tend to say this is poetic, and we need to understand it doesn't need to be taken so literally. It's just kind of poetic, and it tells us there are these progressive ages. And so you have progressive creationists. All right. The third one believed that the 6 days are not days of creation. That's view one. But rather, these are days of declaration and preparation. In other words, everything was created in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And we don't know how long, and the text doesn't tell us how long it was before God says, now it's time to prepare a special part of the globe called the land, the promised land later, the inheritance of Abraham later. We're going to prepare that area and a special place in that area for the first humans. And so in this view, those are six literal 24-hour days of declaration of the purpose of creation in light of the land God is preparing for the first people. And that is the view of John Salehammer, Dr. Salehammer. I've given you a box at the bottom, appealing to the word yom in Hebrew, day. Day can mean 24 hours. Day can mean epic or long periods of time. The meaning of yom doesn't help us. You have to discover it theologically, not by study of the word. All right, let's turn the page. Page 14. And we're just going to hit some high points at this point. Here we have the Imago Dei, or the image of God, the creation of man on the sixth day. Notice in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, I want you to then look over the page to page 15 at the top to Dr. Merrill's chart. We're going to look at Dr. Merrill's chart, and then we're going to go back and read the passage. So we're at the top of page 15, and Dr. Merrill says, Moses, the author-compiler, has once again given us some amazing structure and symmetry. You know what? He didn't do this one night because he couldn't sleep. I think I'll just write some scripture, just throw a few things together. This shows amazing thought, reflection, attention to detail, complexity, and creativity. Notice how Merrill breaks it down. God's description of man's nature, verse 26, first part of verse 26a, that's image. Then God's description of man's purpose, we're to rule over the planet. Then verse 27, he talks about God's creation of man again. Male and female are in the image. Then he talks about God's commission to mankind, the male and the woman, the male and the female, rule, have dominion over the earth. And so Merrill sees image, rule, image, rule. You see that? Look over to the left-hand side, the text. Then God said, let us make mankind in or as our image, in or as our likeness. What is that? That's image. That's what Merrill said, 26a. Why? To rule. That's point B. So they may rule over the fish of the sea, so forth and so on. Verse 27, back to image. So God created mankind in or as his own image, in or as the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. Then, for what purpose? Verse 28, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue, rule. All of those dominion kinds of words. So what we have introduced in the biblical account of the image of God is the question of what is the image? And some believe at the bottom of page 14 that it hinges around the how you translate that Hebrew preposition be. It looks like be, B-E, but it's be. How do you translate be? In fact, listen to a word you may have heard before. Bereshit, in beginning. Okay? And so it is commonly translated in. But here's the thing. In Hebrew, it's sometimes translated as. If it's translated in, view number one, then man is created to be like God in some way. Maybe personality, intelligence, feeling, rationality, relational capacity, a whole bucket list of things where we are similar to God by creative design, but we are not God. Okay? And then not only that, view two says, but if we translate it as, man is created as God's image, and as God's image, everywhere we go, we bring his rule and his dominion over the planet as viceroys under his leadership and his sovereign, his sovereignty. And so that's how you could see it as. And you know what I believe? I'll go for number three. It's both of them. That man is both like God, but man also is representative of God. That he has given us the mandate to rule and subdue or have dominion over the planet. Not rape the planet, but to have good stewardship responsibility over the planet. And that's what Merrill is sort of what bringing out, is this image, rule symmetry in the image of God passage. In the middle of page 15, I quote the great Reformed theologian Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem, and I quote him because he believes like I believe. The fact that man is in the image of God means that man is like God and represents God. That's the both and view. All right? We're in and as the image of God. At the bottom of the top chart, point number four, the key significance of all of this, real quickly. So what, we would say. So what? We just read an image of God passage. So what? Well, so what is this? Man in God's image has dignity and derived majesty. Man in God's image has responsibility. Rule and subdue as God's representatives. Skipping down to point C, man in God's image defines who man originally was and who he was intended to be. We were always intended to reflect the image of God, and we were also intended to be his viceroys on the planet. But we messed up. And we'll see that in Genesis 3. Turn the page. I'll tell you what, as we come to the final observation, we're going to really expand Genesis chapter 2 next week. But just what you'll notice is, if you're a careful reader of Scripture, is you read Genesis 1 and a few verses into chapter 2 and you say, okay, there's creation. Then in chapter 2, you got creation again. So you've got two parallel creations. And Moses was smart enough to know that. You know, he's not just piecing this thing. Here's a tablet. Yeah, and here's another one. And, okay, we'll just stick those two things together and I'll write it as one continuous whole. He understands that. So there's an emphasis in chapter 1 that is different from the emphasis in chapter 2. And that's what the chart's all about. And I'll let you read that if you wish. I want you to turn to the top of page 17. You can read through the lines on the others if you will. The creation of man. Look down to verse 7 in the text. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This tells us two things. Man is material. There's physicality to us. That's the dust of the ground. But it also tells us that man is immaterial. That there's the breath of life within us. That we have an inner man and an outer man. The outer man is materiality. The inner man is immateriality. There is no material substance. The outer man will die If you know Jesus Christ, the inner man goes into the presence of God. All right? Sometimes later called soul or spirit or soul and spirit. Okay, that's the inner man. Job 32, it is the spirit in a person, the breath of the Almighty, that gives them rationality, thinking capacity. A little bit of an image of God idea. The human spirit's the lamp of the Lord that sheds light on one's inmost being. Now, after the creation of man, we'll pick up on this again next week. There is a condition that is placed upon man in the second account in Genesis chapter 2. And this condition is a probationary test. If it is passed, man will be confirmed in his condition for all eternity. If man fails, then there is a new fallen condition that man will be in for all eternity unless something changes, which we know in the New Testament, something really big changes. So here's the probationary test. Will Adam and Eve pass? Will Adam and Eve fail? Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. And the Lord God, notice the word, commanded the man, you are, underline, free to eat from any tree in the garden, but, underline, must not eat from a particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have a probationary test that if man passes it, he's confirmed in the righteousness of creation. If man fails, he loses his righteousness, he loses his intimacy with God, he suffers death, both spiritual and eventual physical death as well. That's the test case, and we'll get into that session 2 and 3. Next page, creation of the woman. You'll notice the background of the creation of the woman. Then the Lord God said, it is, say it with me, not good for man to be alone. That old expression, no man is an island, is based on good, sound biblical theology. It is not good for man to be alone. Everything else God has pronounced as good for man. But it is not good for man to be alone. And so we have the creation of the woman. And the man's response, poetically, point E, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. She will be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of Ish, man. And then point F is Moses as the editor compiler entering in and saying, I got a theological point to make. And then he makes his point. This is the reason. For this reason, man, underline, leaves his father and mother and is, underline, united to his wife. And they, underline, become one flesh. And in the box, we have the three principles, which we will delve into next week in much greater detail. The principle of leaving, mental and emotional departure from dependence upon parents. The principle of uniting, the commitment to the covenantal aspect of marriage. It's the idea, King James says, cleaving or holding together or glued together. And then the principle of one speaks of intimacy in marriage. So those three guiding principles we're going to unwrap pretty extensively next week.